And our brother Roger will continue in his study of Philip the Evangelist. And his second topic is the conversion of Samaria. The conversion of Samaria. And to lead us into that talk, he's asked as an introduction that we read from Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 13. So we will now call on our brother Roger to lead us in his second class, The Conversion of Samaria.
Well, thank you again, Brother Chairman, and good afternoon, dear brothers and sisters. I mentioned to the Chairman, just as this session was about to start, as this particular study is known traditionally as the graveyard shift. It's the study immediately after lunch, where you're both valiantly trying to digest your subs and retain some spiritual level of concentration as well. So I do hope that I can keep you at least moderately on track and following me as the story unfolds in Acts chapter 8. And as our chairman has announced, and as the screen rightly shows, the topic for this study is the conversion of Samaria, as covered at least in these first 13 verses of Acts chapter 8. And you'll notice that the record opens by saying in this chapter that Saul, consenting unto the death of Stephen, was involved in the great persecution that would come against the ecclesia, which was at Jerusalem. So much so that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, it says. They were all scattered abroad. In other words, so fierce was the persecution in the or against the Jerusalem ecclesia that in fact it began to break up and they began to move off into different locations, which, given the size of the ecclesia, was probably quite a significant migration of brothers and sisters on this occasion to other places. In fact, there's an old tradition that says that apparently the apostles remained in Jerusalem for about 12 years after the death of Christ before they began eventually, one by one, to leave the city of Jerusalem to travel elsewhere to preach the gospel as Christ had commanded them. And so in the end, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, we will read that it will be James, the Lord's brother, who will take charge of the Jerusalem ecclesia once the apostles themselves have left and gone elsewhere. But at this early stage, in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, the apostles are still there. But many of the other brothers and sisters have now been scattered because of this persecution. And in fact, although the record says here that Stephen died, there were others as well, because we'll be told later on in a reference in the Acts of the Apostles where the Apostle Paul himself will say, "Which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, and having received authority from the chief priests, when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." Acts 26, verse 10. So Stephen wasn't the only brother, the only disciple to lose his life in this particular epoch of the history of the Jerusalem ecclesia. And so verse 2 tells us that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. I wonder, brothers and sisters, I almost feel certain that it will be the case, is that Philip was probably one of those who buried Stephen on this occasion. One of the seven, they both were. His fellow labourer in the truth. And now he's dead, and they made great lamentation for him because of this terrible persecution that had come upon the ecclesia. And verse 3 says, "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the ecclesia, entering into every house, he hailed men and women and committed them to prison." And so no one knew, you see, what was going to happen. At any stage, brothers and sisters, there could come a knock on the door and the authorities would come to take away the believers, the brethren. And not just the brethren, not just the brothers, as this verse says, even sisters were dragged forth from their homes and cast into prison. This was a bad time for the Jerusalem ecclesia. This was a time of terrible difficulty. We think we have troubles in our own day in ecclesial life. But this was a terrible moment in the ecclesia, in the ecclesia's history, as men and women were taken to prison and they lost their lives for the sake of the truth at this particular time. And so verse 4 tells us that therefore they that were scattered abroad, they went everywhere preaching the word. Now, don't you think that's a marvellous verse, brothers and sisters? Verse 4 of Acts chapter 8. Here are brothers and sisters under intense persecution, so intense that they have to flee the city of Jerusalem. Now, you can imagine that if you were fleeing the city of Jerusalem because of that persecution, that the last thing you would want to do is to go and preach the gospel. You know, if you were being persecuted as a Christadelphian, you probably wouldn't want to flee to another city and arrive there and say, here's the first public lecture for the Christadelphians. You'd probably want to sort of travel incognito, at least for a while, till things settled down. And yet these brothers and sisters were so passionate about the truth that they went everywhere preaching the word. That's how deep was their belief. That's how committed they were. No persecution would stop them from proclaiming the word of God. And what a paradox it was, brothers and sisters. One of those marvelous paradoxes that God is able to work through. That as Paul, or Saul as he was known at this time, in his very endeavor to restrain the truth, he became the means of its extension. The more Paul persecuted the ecclesia, the more it travelled abroad and preached the gospel everywhere. And that persecution that was designed to stop every mouth that the name of Christ might not be preached became the catalyst by which that name was preached abroad in every place, in every town, in every city, as the brothers and sisters travelled and travelled and scattered further and further afield from Jerusalem. And in the providence of God, the persecution of the believers was turned into the blessing of the advance of the truth. Marvellous thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Sometimes we don't always understand how adversity might be turned for good in the truth. And so now verse 5 is going to give us, I think, one outstanding example of that spirit of the brethren in verse 4. These that scattered abroad and went everywhere preaching the word, the Spirit will now focus on one outstanding example of that attitude mentioned, that passionate preaching that was prepared to stand up for the truth, no matter what might come upon them. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now that's interesting really, because if you come back to the Gospel of Matthew, you realise of course that the Lord forbade that. The Lord expressly said they weren't to do that, they weren't to go there. Matthew chapter 10 tells us that when Jesus sent forth the 12, he gave them this command. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. The record says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So there was a prohibition enunciated by Christ himself that the preachers of the gospel were not to go to the cities of the Samaritans, you see. So therefore you think, well, why did Philip do this if the command of the Lord was not to go there? And of course the answer is that that very prohibition of the Lord himself was overturned by the Lord himself later on, wasn't it? Now, whereabouts is that? Well, the answer is, isn't that in Acts chapter 1, when he commissions the apostles now after his resurrection? Do you remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says this? Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is clearly a reversal of that initial restriction that he had placed upon the scope of their preaching. So Acts 1 verse 8 says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Ah, so now the Lord has said, now the Lord has granted permission for the truth to go abroad, even into Samaria itself. So when we're told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached. He's able to do so because the Lord has authorized that very journey, as it were. Except for one thing. Why do you think Philip went to Samaria? Why do you think he went there? Do you think it was to provide some safe place to hide? Well, it doesn't seem so, because the moment he got there, he immediately began to preach. So he obviously didn't run away to hide there. That wasn't the spirit of this man. Do you think he was led there by the guidance of the Spirit itself? And the answer is no, I don't think so. There doesn't seem to be any clue in the record that the Spirit specifically asked him to go to this place, at least not on this occasion. On other occasions, Philip was guided by the Spirit, but not this time. It just says he went there. He went to Samaria, went to the city of Samaria. Do you think it was simply a haphazard, helter-skelter flight out of Jerusalem with no thought of direction? I don't think that's consistent with the spirit of the man as we have already come to know him. An honest man, a man of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Do you think it was an act of deliberate purpose? Yes, I think so. I think he went there on purpose. I think it was a conscious fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria. But before you just agree with that, stop and think for a moment. Because you see, I think that the charge of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 was to the apostles, wasn't it? Wasn't that expressly a charge in particular to the apostles that they should go forth? And Philip, this Philip that we've got in this chapter, well, there is a Philip who's one of the 12, but this is not he. This is Philip who's of the 7, not the 12. And the commission to be witnesses in all Judea and Jerusalem and then Samaria and finally the uttermost parts of the earth doesn't belong to the 7. It's a commission to the apostles. So why did Philip go there in Acts chapter 8? And I think perhaps his thinking, brothers and sisters, was just this. Who had just become the first witness? Of course, the word witness, as you realise, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is the Greek word martyrios, martyrs, those who give witness not just in word, but in deed, even to the point of loss of life. Ye shall be my witnesses, said the Lord to the apostles. But as events transpired, it wasn't one of the 12 who first lost his life as a witness for Christ. It was actually one of the 7. Stephen, the good friend and companion of Philip. And I wonder whether Philip reasoned that if that was so, then maybe the command of Acts chapter 1 verse 8 was not the sole work of the apostles, that it might include others. And moreover, that if the apostles were going to remain in Jerusalem, at least for this present moment of time, then others did need to go forth. Others did need to take up the charge of Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, you see. And I think there's a marvellous lesson here that comes out of the spirit of Philip on this occasion. You see, he saw Scripture as personally applying to himself. The question is that how we read our Bibles, brothers and sisters? Philip saw Acts chapter 1 and he said, that's me. I'm the witness that will go forth to Samaria. He saw Scripture as having application in his own life. I think sometimes we read the Bible, we read the Psalms of David, and we say, oh yes, that's a messianic psalm, as if that means, well, it relates to Christ. Meaning, of course, it's got nothing to do with us. Well, it has, brothers and sisters. Every Scripture has application in our own life, or else it's powerless or lacking in ability to change us. But the marvellous spirit of Philip was that he saw Scripture as being outworked in his own life. And I think that's how we ought to study the Bible, you see. How should this happen in our lives? How should we live this principle and this Scripture in our lives? And isn't it interesting that he chose to go to perhaps the most dangerous place? Whole companies of Jews were murdered when they travelled through Samaria. Wasn't a very safe place to travel for a Jew, was it, to go to Samaria? Of all places, the place that Philip chose. Perhaps the most dangerous. The Samaritans were despised and hated by the Jews. They were more hostile to the Samaritans than to the Gentiles. They were regarded as renegades, traitors, apostates, heretics. And I think it needed a special man to go to Samaria, a man to labour in this hostile country, one who could build confidence, one who could win rapport, one who could inspire change. It needed a man, above all things, who had learned the lesson not to have respect of persons. Now I wonder who might have learned that lesson in his impartial distribution of the bread to widows both Hebrew and Greek, in his first ecclesial responsibility, to show no respect of person. So Philip said, you see, Acts chapter 8 and verse 5, I shall go to Samaria in fulfillment of the Lord's words. And I think one of the lovely things about Acts chapter 8 and verse 5 is such was the tremendous impact of Philip's faithfulness that this moment, probably this moment of terrible, terrible lowness in the ecclesia, was turned dramatically into a moment of triumph as Philip went forth bravely, courageously, into Samaria to preach the truth. In fact, the record says in verse 5 that he went down to the city of Samaria and preached to them. Now, wherever he went, brothers and sisters, I'm not at all sure that he went to the city of Samaria. I know it says that, but I'm not sure that that's where he went, you see, because there was no such place as the city of Samaria when Philip preached. The city of Samaria was destroyed by John Hyrcanus the Maccabee some considerable time before this. And a city had been rebuilt by Herod the Great, but he didn't call it Samaria. Now, the city that Herod the Great built in that site was called Sebaste. It's on your maps in the New Testament. Sebaste, mentioned, he named it after Augustus, the emperor. There was no such place as the city of Samaria at this particular time when the record says that Philip went down there. And what's even more interesting is that a number of the Greek manuscripts don't have the definite article there on this occasion. So in other words, how it should read, or perhaps how it could read, is that Philip went down to not the city of Samaria, but to a city of Samaria. The definite article is in Codex Aleph and A and B, but it's not in Codices C, D, E and H. And so the Revised Version and the Jerusalem Bible and a number of other translations render it that way. He went down to a city of Samaria, in the singular. Now the question is, which city do you think that might have been? A city of Samaria. Well, in fact, if you get out your maps, which we shall not do right now, because otherwise we'll get gloriously distracted, but if you trace the map from Jerusalem upwards, 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 to come to Sebaste, you'll find that long before you come to Sebaste, there's a much more significant city that lies on the direct route northwards. And the name of that city, well, it's Neapolis on your map, known as Nablus to the Arabs, even today. But in Bible times, it was called Shechem. Now, that's interesting because you see, brothers and sisters, Christ has already been to that particular city. Now, come back to John chapter 4, and let's just see about that story, you see. I think he probably went to the city of Shechem. And I'll come back to that in just a moment in terms of another reason that Philip might have chosen that place. A very, very good reason. But you see, Christ has already been to this city because, you remember what the record of John 4 says? Let me just pick up two or three verses out of John 4 and I'll bring you back to Acts 8 just to show you a connection of thought. So in John 4, it says in verse 4, the Lord must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And I think that's accurate, by the way, because the suggestion is that Sychar is not quite the same as Shechem. It was a little village very nearby, but it's as close enough to be the area of Shechem, because it's certainly the place. The parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph in verse 5 is certainly Shechem itself. So the Lord's in Shechem on this occasion. Now read verse 22. Ye worship ye know not what, says Jesus to the woman. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said unto him, well, I know that Messiah is coming. I do know that. I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. And when he's come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marvelled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? And the woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You know, I love this passage, brothers and sisters. This woman takes a water pot to go out to the water well. Common sort of thing to do, really. She was so excited after her encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. She was so impressed, her head was in such a spin with the excitement of what he'd done, that she forgot the water pot. She left the water pot behind, it says. She goes charging into the city and she says, and I love that phrase in the Authorized Version, verse 29, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Christ?" Well, of course, they didn't all believe the woman, at least not just then, but verse 39 says that many of the Samaritans of that city did believe him for the saying of the woman, which testified, "He told me all that ever I did." So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." So you see, the woman says that, verse 29. "Is not this the Christ?" Verse 42. "We know that this is the Christ." Just come back momentarily. Hold your hand in John and come back momentarily to Acts chapter 8. And let me read verse 5 for you accurately. "Then Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached the Christ unto them." The definite article is there. He preached the Christ unto them. And I think that the man he preached on this occasion was none other than the Christ who's already visited that city earlier, you see. So Christ had prepared the ground there already, you see, before Philip has arrived. Now, I think one of the reasons why I suggest let me put something on the screen about this for a start off. You see, the Samaritans were an interesting group of people. They had their own Bible, as you probably will know, and the Samaritan Bible was their own version of the Pentateuch, the 5 books of Moses. That was the only scripture that they accepted. And they believed that Moses was in fact the last prophet. That after Moses, there was none other prophet to come apart from one, and that was the one who they called Taheb. And they believed that the Messiah was coming. They knew that his name was Messiah, but their particular name, the Samaritan name for him, was Taheb, the Restorer. And the Samaritans believed that the Taheb who was coming was the prophet like unto Moses, promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19. The prophet, like unto Moses, who would be raised up from among their brethren, when he comes, well, that's the one that the Samaritans expected would come. I think the woman says that. Are you still in John 4? See what it says in John chapter 4, verse 25. Read again carefully. This is the very testimony of the scripture itself here. "The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. And when he is come, he will tell us all things," says the record. Oh, you see what the margin says? "He will tell us all things." Where does that come from? Well, it says it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." I know that Messiah comes, says the woman, and when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He's the prophet like unto Moses of Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is the Messiah that the Samaritans believed was to come. You see. And so Christ's sojourn on this occasion in Shechem, in Samaria, for 2 days, John chapter 4 and verse 40, we believe was sufficient to convince many in that place that he was indeed the Christ, the very prophet like unto Moses that they were expecting would come. This was Taheb, the prophet who would teach them all the words of God that they did not yet know. And now Philip has come, you see. Philip has come to preach to them that very same Christ who's been in their midst on an earlier occasion. So he's about to give his first lecture. He's arrived in Samaria. They've hired the lecture hall. They've put the banner up outside. Special lecture, this coming Sunday afternoon. The subject is, was Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses? Because you see, the problem that Philip's got in giving this lecture is he can only base his lecture on, well, really, on the first five books of the Bible. He's got to base it really on Deuteronomy chapter 18, on the prophet like unto Moses, because that's the only scriptures that the Samaritans accepted. Now imagine, brothers and sisters, if you were asked to give testimony to Christ out of just the five books of Moses. How would you build your lecture? How would you build your argument? Well, you see, I think that Philip on this occasion must have thought, boys, just as well I've been listening to the lectures, you know, because it just so happened, fortunately, he realised that he had two lectures on that very subject in his pocket when he went down to Samaria, you see. There's a good lesson in this. Philip's first lecture in Samaria. The burden of Philip's preaching would be to convince his hearers out of the book of the law, and the book of the law alone, that Jesus of Nazareth was the prophet like unto Moses, promised by Moses himself. Now there's a good lesson here, brothers and sisters, and maybe especially a good lesson for our young people. We should never underestimate the teaching power of our public lectures. And our young people should not come along to public lectures and yawn their way through them until the food afterwards. We'd encourage our young people to take notes, because you never know where one day you're going to be asked a question. You think, oh, I'm so pleased I took notes during that lecture, because that was the very answer I need for this person that's asked me something about the truth. Well, Philip, fortunately, paid attention to his lectures. And he had two copies of lectures in his pockets that were just the trick for what he needed, you see. Now, shall I show you those two lectures that he had in his pocket? The first one's in Acts chapter 3. He's got to convince them, just out of the book of the law, that Jesus of Nazareth is the prophet like unto Moses. Well, here's the first one. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, he'd heard a lecture by Peter, you see, and Peter said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out, when the time of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution, the restoration of all things, the coming off to Heb, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." The woman said, "I know that Messiah comes, and when he comes, he will tell us all things." Well, you see, Peter had given a lecture on the prophet like unto Moses in Acts chapter 3. I think Philip had heard that lecture. Oh, he was so pleased he had when he got down to Samaria, because that was his topic for the day, and he really did need to know something about this, you see. And I think there was a second one as well. Wasn't there another lecture that that Philip probably had heard on this? I'm sure he'd heard this one, brothers and sisters, because it was given by his dear friend Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Because hadn't Stephen said in Acts 7 verse 35, "This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he'd showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." So what we've got here is a situation where Philip goes down, and fortunately he was well prepared for the subject that he had to address. He was going to prove out of the book of the law that Jesus of Nazareth was the Teheb Messiah, the prophet like unto Moses, which was the very expectation, you see, of the Samaritans to whom he was preaching. You know why Philip was in Samaria at this very time? Because the Jews had refused Christ. See what Acts 7 says, verse 35, "This Moses whom they refused." Why? The very reason that Philip was in Samaria at this time was because the Jews had refused Jesus in like manner as they'd done. And I can just imagine that, you see, Philip had so much more to tell them now since Christ had been with them in Samaria. He would tell them, how Jesus Christ had suffered, just like Moses. How Jesus Christ had been rejected, just like Moses. How Jesus Christ had been sent away, just like Moses. How Jesus Christ was coming again the second time to deliver his people, just like Moses. Oh yes, he would have given an excellent lecture on that subject, that Jesus of Nazareth was the prophet like unto Moses. I wish I could have heard that lecture, brothers and sisters. I think it would have been a cracker on that day in the city of Shechem. And by the way, coming back to the reason for why he went to the city of Shechem is, of course, you realize that it was there in Shechem that the temple of the Samaritans was. This is where their center of worship was. This was their great spiritual center. This was the place of their religious focus. This was where Samaritan worship was conducted. See, I think Philip was a man that went straight for it. He said, I'm going to go and preach to the Samaritans. So if I'm going to go there, I might as well go right to the centre. Boof, right to where the temple is. And just alongside the Samaritan temple, he said, here's a public lecture on Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Is the Teheb of Deuteronomy chapter 18, seats free, no collection, 7 o'clock tonight. And he got stuck into it, got straight into it, you see. In this hostile place, he went and gave this marvellous lecture. And it must have been a good one, because you see what the record says, coming back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 6, the record says, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. With one accord. Ah, now that's an interesting phrase, because isn't that the phrase that's descriptive of the unity of the Jerusalem ecclesia in these earlier years? If you come back to Acts chapter 1 for a moment, some of you may know that this is a key word in the early chapters. Acts chapter 1 verse 14, it says concerning the Jerusalem ecclesia, these all continued with one accord in prayer. Again in chapter 2 verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Again in chapter 2 and verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Again in chapter 4 and verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. See, this is the special word used to describe the unity of the Jerusalem ecclesia at this early stage. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's house. But now we come to Acts chapter 8 and verse 6. And the record says that Samaritans, with one accord, gave heed unto those things that Philip spoke. And so here now, at this momentous development in the truth, is evidence that these Samaritans, so despised by their Jewish brethren, could show the same unity, the same passion, the same commitment for the truth. And so they did, brothers and sisters. They heard with one accord, and they gave heed unto those things that Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. I think we should note that order, by the way, at the end of verse 6. They gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing. So you notice the order. The proclamation of the word first, and then the miracles to authenticate the word. In other words, there's never any substitute to the word itself. You see, that's how it should always be. I think there's a lesson there for our public lectures as well. One of the advice that I'll give to younger brethren, especially when they're planning lectures, is that a very good way to plan a lecture is to study the topic, to sequence your structure, to write all the notes out, and to have the whole lecture reasoned from the Bible without one shred of light and sound show to accompany it. No smoke and mirrors. No purple smoke, just the word of God, cogently reasoned. And once that talk is fully in place so that you can stand up and deliver that lecture from the scriptures, if then and in addition to that you feel that perhaps some slides might be of value, then add them at that point. But we don't want the proclamation of the truth that depends so utterly upon the PowerPoint presentation that if the power fails, so does the speaker. Philip's words were the real thing here. All the miracles did was authenticate that the words were true, and it was the words that they spoke unto, or that they hearkened unto. And verse 7 says that in the context of that miraculous preaching that he did, because he did perform miracles, verse 7 says that unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies and that were lame. They all were brought before Philip on this occasion and they were healed. So I think this is a specific fulfillment of Christ's promise in Mark chapter 16. In fact, we might just come back to it, because there's a couple of things I want to mention out of Mark 16 on this occasion. He spoke, and then he gave miracles to authenticate the word. Well, that's what Christ had said, you see, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. He said, didn't he, verse 15, he said unto them, unto the apostles, actually, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. And that's exactly what happens here. The word of Philip was confirmed with the signs that followed. Do you know, when you stop and think about it, brothers and sisters, in a very real sense, Philip's work in Acts chapter 1 is the first outworking of Mark 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. But who's the man, who's the first man who will really take the truth beyond the Jews, just sitting in Judea and in Jerusalem? Who's the man that will go out to the first circle that might be construed as the world? And the answer is Philip to Samaria in Acts chapter 8. And signs did follow his very words as the Lord authenticated. And when he did so, when he did those signs, in what name do you think he did them? When he said to the sick and to the palsied and to the lame in Acts chapter 8, rise up and be healed, he didn't ask them to do that in the name of Philip, did he? No, no, it says here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 17, in my name shall they cast out devils and heal the sick. And so I'm quite sure that when Philip went forth and preached the message that he gave in Acts chapter 8, and the sick came to them, he raised them in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, what was that title that the Samaritans gave to the Messiah? What did they call him? They called him the Taheb, the Restorer. And here, in Philip's miracles done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, was proof, dramatic proof, that Christ was indeed the Taheb, the Restorer, that they looked for to come. And so they believed with one accord, as the record says in Acts chapter 8. In fact, not just one accord, but verse 8 of Acts 8 says, and there was great joy in that city, as well there might have been, brothers and sisters, when Philip comes to preach unto them Christ on this occasion. But, verse 9, it's always interesting when a but turns up in the narrative. But there was a certain man called Simon. A certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. A certain man called Simon. So let me tell you a little bit about this particular one. His name in profane history was Simon Magus, M-A-G-U-S, Simon Magus, the sorcerer of Samaria. And he was called that in history. The word sorcery in Acts chapter 8 verse 9, when it says that he used sorcery, and again in verse 11, when it says he bewitched them with sorceries, is actually the Greek word magia. And it's related to the word Magos, or the wise men that came in Matthew chapter 2. And of course these travellers came from the Magi of Babylon, the wise men of Babylon, of whom Daniel was once the master. In fact, of course, we believe that the very wise men that came in Matthew 2 probably came because of the teaching of Daniel, who'd once been master of the magicians many centuries before. And one of the things he told the wise men of Babylon was that at a certain moment of time, this Messiah would come. So Simon of this chapter was called Simon Magus because he was a magician. He was what regarded as the greatest magician of his time. I remember on one occasion when I spoke somewhere else on this subject, they got the title slightly wrong and they added an N in here, and they called him on the sheet, the program for the weekend, Simon Magnus, which sort of made him sound Swedish instead of Samaritan. But Simon was a Samaritan, definitely a Samaritan, and he was regarded as the greatest magician, as the record says, of the day. He was actually a native of Gitta, the city of Gitta in Samaria. We're told that by Justin Martyr. And Justin probably should have known something about that, because Justin Martyr was a Samaritan himself. And the record tells us that this Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer, travelled throughout Samaria with a woman called Helen, whom he claimed was the incarnation of special knowledge. And he would travel around with this woman, he would cast his spells and his special tricks, and, well, he bewitched his audience. He probably knew something about astrology, and, well, I dare say he had some rudimentary knowledge of other things. But what we do know is that his skills were sufficient, as the record says here, to have convinced the whole Samaritan race that he possessed some divine power from God, and that he therefore represented an authority similar to Moses, and that he should be heard as God's spokesman. In fact, see what it says in verse 10. You notice what it says in verse 10 when it says, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is, and I think, brothers and sisters, it might even be an inverted commas, sort of like a title, you see. This man is, inverted commas, the great power of God. It was like a title that they gave to him. He was, as it were, divine. He had godly powers, did this man. Well, at least that's what he'd managed to convince them. He absolutely bewitched the Samaritans with the tricks and the pretended miracles that he could perform. And verse 10 says, you can just see how the scene for confrontation is coming here, brothers and sisters, because the record says, to whom they all gave heed. Ah, but where has that phrase been used earlier in our story? Well, the record says in verse 6 that now that Philip has come, it says that Philip, when he comes, the people with one accord gave heed unto Philip. So they had given heed unto Simon, but now that Philip has come, they have begun to give heed to him. You can see the beginning of a controversy that clearly is going to come between these two men. See, it's one thing to make a stone disappear and reappear in another hand, brothers and sisters, or a coin to appear out of the side of an ear, or a rabbit out of a hat. Magicians can do those sorts of things. But Philip comes along, and a palsied man is cured and sent away whole. A man that was deaf all his life suddenly walks away with perfect hearing. Simon couldn't do the tricks that Philip could. And know the thing, brothers and sisters? Simon couldn't figure out how Philip did his. He was absolutely flabbergasted by the tricks that Philip could do. He had no idea how he could do them. So whereas once, verse 10, they all gave heed to Simon, now the attention of the Samaritans has shifted to all giving heed with one accord to the preaching work of Philip the evangelist, who's arrived in that place. So verse 11 says, to him they had regard because that of a long time he bewitched them with sorceries. So what's Philip going to do? Well, I think this is one of the great examples of Philip in this chapter, you see, because clearly I think what must have done, he would have had to confront that problem, wouldn't he? And knowing Philip, our man, given that he went straight for the centre, I think he wouldn't have hesitated to confront Simon on the spot. Now, what was the best way for Philip to do that? Well, he could have just challenged him to a game of miracles, I suppose. But you know, the thing I think would have been the most convincing of all was that Philip wanted to take the Samaritans back through their own Bible, you see. And I think he was going to prove to them from Scripture he was going to be the truthful reprover of error, because it just so happened that the Pentateuch furnished the very teaching of Moses that Philip could use to discredit the work of Simon the sorcerer. And I think that Philip wouldn't have hesitated to do just that. Now come and have a look at this in the book of the law. In Exodus chapter 22, we're told this: all out of the books of Moses, the very books that the Samaritans read so carefully and loved so well, I think out of these books, there was more than enough for Philip to do battle with Simon the sorcerer from the point of view of the scriptural error of taking heed to such an one. Exodus 22 said in verse 18, "Thou shalt not suffer a witch to live." So someone involved in the spirit of witchcraft was not permitted to live according to the book of the law. It was not permitted, said the book of the law. Witchcraft and sorcery and other things. And not just witches, but also wizards. Because if you come to Leviticus chapter 20, into the very last verse of Leviticus 20, the book of the law, again, was perfectly plain. Just as the witch was to be put to death in Exodus 22 verse 18, so also the law said in Leviticus 20 verse 27, a man also or woman that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones, their blood shall be upon them. So both witch and wizard alike were condemned by the book of the law. But it wasn't just the witches and the wizards. The book of the law also said that you weren't allowed to follow these people. You weren't allowed to listen to them. Now, if you come back to Leviticus chapter 19, you'll notice that there's just a couple of passages there. Leviticus 19 says in verse 31, "Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am Yahweh your God." And again, in Leviticus chapter 20, the record's going to tell us in verse 6, "And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people." And I can just imagine Philip lecturing the people, exhorting the people to say, "Look, your own scriptures say that you ought not to follow such an one as Simon the sorcerer. Have nothing to do with him. The Bible says, your Bible says, wizards and witches ought not to be believed." And you'd never guess, whereas the very best passage of all that Philip could possibly have quoted to these Samaritan believers of the Pentateuch, why, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now come and have a look at that. This was a cracker of a passage. It was just exactly the passage that I can imagine Philip must have referred to in his confrontations with this man. The most decisive passage of all. And we're going to read it right through so that you get the contextual force of this. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and reading from verse 9. Now just read it with me and see how this flows into the promise of this chapter. Deuteronomy 18 verse 9 says, "When thou art come into the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto Yahweh. And because of these abominations, Yahweh thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be upright and sincere and perfect with Yahweh thy God. For these nations, which thou shalt possess, they've hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, Yahweh thy God hath not suffered thee so to do. For Yahweh thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. Not to wizards, but to the prophet like unto Moses." And Philip had come to tell them about the prophet like unto Moses, you see. Wasn't that a wonderful passage for Philip to come to on this occasion, to do battle with Simon the sorcerer? And I think that must have been a very dramatic moment of confrontation in the Acts of the Apostles. I think that Philip met it head on. I'm quite sure he did, brothers and sisters. He knew his Bible much better than we did, and I think he wouldn't have hesitated to use those passages, including that classic statement out of the book of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 18, in doing battle with Simon the sorcerer on that occasion. And because he did it so well, so faithfully, straight from Scripture, Philip always reasoned from Scripture. The record says, in verse 12 of Acts 8, "And when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Did you notice not children, by the way? No children were baptized. There's no scriptural basis for infant baptism, is there? This was adult belief. Women and men were baptized when they heard Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. I think one of the lessons, again, of verse 12 is that the truth proclaimed in its simple majesty from Scripture has always been the most powerful medium of turning hearts to God. Do you know, brothers and sisters, that's actually all we've got to offer the world. The churches have absolutely lost control of this. The churches have said, well, let's have lots of films and videos and pictures. Let's have discos. Let's have nightclub activities. Let's have pop groups. Let's have bands. Let's have everything we can possibly do to make our young people happy, to modernize the church. Do you know what, brothers and sisters? The churches are losing children and young people all over the world. They're drifting away for one simple reason. It's if it comes to pop bands and movies and discos and all those sorts of things that young people want to do, the world does a much better job than the church could do. We're fooling ourselves if we think that we can somehow modernise the truth and keep all of our young people. The thing that will preserve the truth and our young people is the power of the Scriptures, commonly believed amongst us, expounded well, loved and believed, and each other encouraging one another to practice what God has said and to do it faithfully and passionately in our lives. And when they heard Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God, they said, this is the message that we want to hear. This is the answer to life that we've been looking for. Magic tricks is one thing. Preaching the kingdom of God is another. And this man, Philip, came down right into the heart of their own spiritual center, and he stood up and he expounded their Bible to them. And they were convinced and they were baptized. Must have been a marvelous moment, don't you think, for Philip to have gone into this region, probably with his heart in his mouth, wondering what would happen. And there was this tremendous conversion, this wonderful response. Despite the difficulty of this clever chap on the other side, they believed him. They converted to the truth. They heard the message, and they were baptized, as the record says. And not just they, but verse 13 says. Well, perhaps before I come to verse 13, let me show you something else that I think is an interesting part of the story of Philip here. So in each of our studies, we're going to see a couple of aspects of Philip's life and the lessons from his life. In our first study, we saw him, you'll remember, as Philip, the helpful provider of support for widows, and as Philip, the careful minister of tables, learning the lessons, even in the humblest tasks of life. In this particular session, in this particular part of Acts, we see him, firstly, as the truthful reprover of error, able to handle his scriptures so capably and well that he could deal with the problems of the day. But he did something else in this story, brothers and sisters. He did something else in this adventure. He became, don't you think, Philip, the merciful gatherer of others. I want to show you a passage in the Old Testament and then one in the New from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you come back to Isaiah chapter 56, we have a rather lovely passage in the words of the prophet. Isaiah 56. I think this was fulfilled by Philip, you see. Not Philip alone, but certainly Philip amongst others. And perhaps Philip as one of the first, when Isaiah said this in Isaiah 56 and verse 8, says, "The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. Now that's an interesting passage, isn't it, when you think about it, brothers and sisters. The promise of Isaiah the prophet was, yet will I gather others to him besides those, besides Israel, others who are not of the Jewish faith. And Philip's going to be one of the first men in the New Testament record that will take up the very spirit of the words of Isaiah 56, and he'll reach out to gather others into the sheepfold of Christ, you see. Others besides. Philip had the courage to do that. No respecter of persons, this man. He cared for all alike. And you might just think, brothers and sisters, that when you hear those words in Isaiah, that you might hear an echo in the New Testament record, isn't there? Because you see, I think that when we come to the Gospel of John in chapter 10, don't you think that the words of Christ are probably based upon this very Old Testament passage? Our margins certainly say so. In John chapter 10, didn't the Lord say in verse 16, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." John 10 verse 16. And I feel sure that the margin is right, brothers and sisters, and the words of Christ on this occasion are quoting from Isaiah, you see. The promise of the gathering of others into the fold of the truth. Jesus himself said that this would be so. But who's the first man really presented to us in the record of the adventures of the apostles, the acts of the apostles, that goes out and does this very thing? Isn't that really the story of Philip went down to a city of Samaria and preached the Christ unto them, and they gave one accord. They gave heed with one accord to the things which Philip spake, and there was great joy in that city. And Philip will be presented to us in this particular story as Philip the merciful gatherer of others, as he reached out to touch others with the preaching, saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So come back to Acts chapter 8 then, and let's just finish our story for this session in verse 13 of the chapter. Because the record says, and interestingly enough, that when these men and women of the Samaritans were so joyfully baptized into the name of Christ, being baptized of Philip, the record says in verse 13, "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Now, you see in verse 13 when it says that he wondered, that word wondered is from the same Greek word translated in verse 9 as bewitched the people, and the same word in verse 11 as bewitched them with sorceries. So what we're being told, you see, is that Simon for a long time had bewitched the Samaritans with all the miracles that he could do. But along comes Philip and preaches the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and he absolutely and utterly bewitches Simon. Simon's bewitched by the preaching power of Philip, and not only that, but particularly the miracles and signs that he could do. He just couldn't figure out how Philip could pull off such astonishing things. He was amazed. He was flabbergasted. But the record does say he believed and he was baptized. I think sometimes, brothers and sisters, we fail to realize how immense that thing was for Simon to do. A man of tremendous authority, a man who had all the Samaritans eating out of his fingers, he confessed and was baptized of Philip. What an astonishing turnaround for such a man as this. And he followed Philip around, watching what he was doing, listening to the message, absolutely astounded at what was going on. But the question was, you see, brothers and sisters, had he really converted? Was he for real, this sorcerer who'd been baptized before Philip on this occasion? And all that, brothers and sisters, is the subject of our next study.